Glad you're with us today. It's good to have you here. Hope you'll open up your Bibles, be ready to look at a few things in God's Word as we study together. At the beginning of this year, our elders selected a theme to emphasize, that we want to emphasize throughout the year. We've been trying to talk about something related to that theme at least once a month, usually the first or second Sunday of each month. We've been trying to talk about that. Today's the final day that we're going to think about that. The theme that was chosen for this year is drawn from Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn there as we begin, just as a reminder. In Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul encourages the Philippian Christians, and ultimately us, to approach life selflessly and lovingly with regard to one another. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then, to give us the ultimate example of that, he points to the selflessness of Jesus in leaving the glory of heaven, becoming a bondservant, one of us, in order to give his life for sin. And he says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that thought in verse 5 has been our theme this year, having the mind of Christ, thinking, having the same attitude that Jesus had, the same attitude that he demonstrated not only in what Paul describes here, but in every aspect of his life and ministry, his death. And we've been talking about various aspects of that throughout the year. What we want to talk about today is an attribute of Jesus that's described in a couple of places. The first one comes from a rather odd source, at least we might think so at first. In Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 21 of Mark chapter 1, Mark writes that Jesus went into Capernaum and immediately on the Sabbath entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then verse 23 says that just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. This man was demon-possessed. And he cried out saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? That's not the man talking, that's the demon doing the talking. And as on several other occasions, we find demon-possessed people speaking under the direction of those demons to Jesus and saying essentially, we know who you are. Have you come to destroy us? Have you come to bring us to judgment, to bring us to punishment? We know who you are. And that's what this man says. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Here is a demon confessing Jesus as the Holy One of God. It is the same confession that Nicodemus makes, or that Peter makes in John chapter 6. This is John chapter 6 in verse 68 and verse 69. Jesus had taught some profound things in John chapter 6, and John writes in verse 66 that as a result of those things, many of Jesus' disciples were not walking with him anymore. They left. He said to the 12, do not want to go away also, do you? Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That expression, the Holy One, is equivalent to acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who is chosen of God. But we want to talk about what is confessed in both of those descriptions this morning, the idea of holiness, that Jesus demonstrates a life that is lived in holiness. He's identified in both of these passages by a demon-possessed man and by one of the 12 apostles that he had chosen, one of his followers, as the Holy One of God. And there are other descriptions in the New Testament that use that same kind of language to describe Jesus. It appears a couple of times in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, for instance. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, the prayer of the disciples, after they had been persecuted, they offered a prayer to God, glorifying God for their being counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And said in verse 27, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." There's that description of Jesus as God's holy servant. And we see it again in verse 30, "your holy servant Jesus." What does that word "holy" suggest? What does it mean when Jesus is described as holy? And does that have anything to teach us? If we're to have the mind of Christ, what does it mean to have a mind of holiness? In the New Testament, there are several words that all come from the same root word in Greek and convey similar ideas. The word "holy" in the New Testament, the word "sanctify" or "sanctified," and the word "saint." They all express a similar idea. They're all akin to one another, and they denote being set apart or set aside for a special purpose. And particularly, they have to do with being set apart to God, devoted to God's purposes, devoted to God's service. Well, that's a concept we see not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. Under the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, we read often of the concept of holiness, being set apart or specially dedicated to God. For instance, there were, under the Old Testament law, certain physical things that were considered holy. Things like the tabernacle and later on the temple, and all the furnishings and accoutrements of the tabernacle or the temple, the garments that the priests wore, even the meat of a sacrificed animal, all of those things were described as being holy or sacred. That is, they were dedicated to God's service. They were set aside for a special use. And the point was that the people must treat them accordingly. You couldn't treat something that God had designated as holy as if it were just something everyday and ordinary. It had to be very often handled in a special kind of way, treated in a special kind of way. Sometimes, like the Ark of the Covenant, for instance, it wasn't to be touched at all. But it wasn't just objects. It wasn't just physical things. People, too, in the Old Testament are described as holy. Let's look at something that God said to the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 19. When God brought the people of Israel to Sinai to make a covenant with them, to make of them a nation, to begin this status as His special people, Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 3, "Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I brought you, bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples.'" Get that? He says, you're going to belong to me. You're going to be my special possession. "For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." God's intent for all His people Israel was that they would be a holy nation. A nation, what does that mean? A nation that was set apart especially to devotion to God, that uniquely belonged to Him. And even within the nation of Israel, we read about the priesthood that was established as being set apart for God's service. And they're described in passages like Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 8 as holy or sanctified. The priests were to be consecrated. That's another word that suggests somebody being set aside or dedicated to God's purposes. and for a person who is designated by God as holy. The idea of holiness also denotes thinking and acting in a way that reflects that status as holiness, that reflects that purpose to which that person has been set aside. Those who are set apart to God are called to be holy like God is. Look at Leviticus chapter 11 as an example. Leviticus chapter 11 gives some of the dietary restrictions that God set up for the people of Israel, the clean and unclean animals, and the list of all the things they could and could not eat. And then after those instructions, in verse 45, God says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." That idea of their being set apart, their idea of being specially dedicated to God in recognition of His special status as God, as one who in so many ways is unlike us and infinitely far above us. And then in chapter 19 also, Leviticus chapter 19, in verse 2, in a passage that deals with idolatry and forbids that, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, verse 2 of chapter 19, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Those who are set apart to God were called to live in a way that reflected that status, that reflected that special purpose to which they'd been called. Words like holy and sanctified, in that way, especially when we apply it to people, ultimately express the idea of purpose. And when something or someone is holy, when something or someone is sanctified, it means that that person or that object, in those Old Testament cases, has been given a special purpose. And we're primarily concerned this morning with people. We're primarily concerned, first of all, with Jesus Christ. How did He befit the description of holiness? It has to do with His purpose. I want you to think, first of all, that Jesus kept and recognized the purpose for which God had set Him apart and for which God had sent Him. He recognized His purpose to reveal the Father. John writes about that purpose in the opening of his gospel in John chapter 1. This is John chapter 1 and verse 18. John chapter 1 and verse 18, he writes, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father." He's talking about Jesus. "He has explained or revealed Him." John talks in this first chapter, as he does in the first chapter of his first letter, 1 John, about Jesus, the Word, as he likes to describe Him, coming in the flesh, manifesting Himself so that He could, verse 18, reveal God to us, because He was and is God. That revelation of God that Jesus came to bring was in His teaching. It was in His miracles. It was in His character. In all of those things, He demonstrated not only to that generation among whom He walked, but to every generation, who God is, how God wants to relate to us, what God has done for us, what God calls us to be. Jesus came to reveal the Father. That was His purpose. He came to save men from sin. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, Luke 19 and verse 10, He said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." And you're probably familiar with John chapter 3 and verse 16. You can find a lot of people who don't know anything about the Bible. They know what John 3:16 says. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." But I want you to think about what Jesus says in the next verse, verse 17. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world or condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." That's Jesus explaining on this occasion to Nicodemus what His purpose was, to seek and to save that which was lost. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus speaks about His purpose. John 6 and verse 38, He says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And again in verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's the purpose for which Jesus came, to reveal the Father, to save men from sin, and in so doing, to fulfill the purpose that the Father had for Him in coming. He recognized, He acknowledged that purpose, and He tirelessly pursued that purpose. Can you imagine all the things that Jesus, as God in the flesh, could have done? All the things that He could have seen fit to talk to people about? All the things that He could have made or built? You think about all the things Jesus could have taught the world about physics. What the Creator of the universe could impart to us in terms of knowledge about how that universe, physically speaking, works, how everything fits together. Think about all the things Jesus could have taught about architecture or engineering or medicine, what the God who designed the human body could have communicated to us about how to heal diseases and ailments. And some people have complained about that. Some people have complained, in fact, if Jesus really was the Son of God, why didn't He do any of those things? Why didn't He do all these things on this list that might have been so beneficial to mankind? And the simple answer is, that wasn't His purpose. That wasn't the reason He came. His purpose in coming, as we have seen, was to reveal God, to teach men about God, not just to teach us about God, but to show us God and to give His life as a ransom for sin, to seek and to save that which was lost, to establish the kingdom of God and teach people how to be part of it. It's not that those other purposes are meaningless, but they were not the purpose for which He came. And because He was dedicated to that purpose, He let nothing hinder Him from it. In Matthew chapter 4, we read about Satan coming to Jesus. Jesus has been fasting. He's out in the wilderness. He's been fasting for a long, long time. I'm doubtless tired and hungry. And Matthew 4 describes three particular temptations that Satan laid before Jesus. First of all, if you're really the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Second of all, taking Him up to the highest point of the temple in the city of Jerusalem and telling Him, cast yourself down. God promised the angels will bear you up so that you do not dash your foot against a stone. Essentially inviting Him to really show the public His power and authority. And third, tempting Jesus, saying, by showing Him all the kingdoms of the world and saying to Him, in effect, I will give all of this to you if you'll fall down and worship me. There's a lot we could say about those three temptations, but one good observation that has been made about them is that they all offered shortcuts to glory without Jesus having to go through patient suffering. A shortcut to satisfying hunger by performing a miracle purely for Jesus' own benefit. A shortcut to public adoration and glory by casting Himself from the pinnacle of the temple. A shortcut to dominion over the kingdoms of the world without being hungry, without being tired, and most of all, without going to the cross. And Jesus did not let those things deter Him, those offers, deter Him from His purpose. On one occasion in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew describes how Jesus, from that time, began to show His disciples how He must go down to Jerusalem and be handed over to the Jewish leaders and be crucified. It's Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. It should be Matthew 17. And if I get out of the Gospel of John, I'd be able to read Matthew a little more effectively, don't you think? Yeah, there we go. In Matthew 16 and verse 21, From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Well, Matthew tells us that Peter took exception to that idea. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, verse 22 says, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." That did not meet Peter's conception of what the Messiah was supposed to do. This whole business of being handed over to the Jewish leaders and killed did not fit the picture. And so Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord, that'll never happen to you." And Peter, it didn't make sense to him. Verse 23 says, he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Remember, the word Satan means adversary, and on this occasion, that's exactly what Peter is being. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Jesus wanted Peter to understand that he was getting in the way of his purpose. And he had misunderstood his purpose. In John chapter 6, after Jesus fed the 5,000 miraculously, John records in verses 14 and 15 that Jesus perceived that the crowds who had gotten so enthusiastic about witnessing this miracle were ready to take him and make him a king by force. That was the concept that many of the Jews of the first century had, that when the Christ, the Messiah, came, he was going to set himself up as a political king over Israel, kick out the Romans, and establish a worldwide empire ruling from Jerusalem, and they were ready to make Jesus king right then and there, and it says he left. He withdrew himself from them, he hid himself, he went off to be by himself. He didn't let them do it. Why? Because that wasn't his purpose. This was a distraction from his purpose. Even in the garden, Matthew chapter 26 tells us, when the crowd came to arrest Jesus, to take him to be tried before the Jewish leaders, and then ultimately crucified. Matthew chapter 26, verse 51, says that one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. At least one of the disciples was ready right then and there to start what he may have considered to be a holy war on Jesus' behalf, thinking that maybe this was the time that Jesus would call down fire or angels or might from heaven and get all this taken care of. And he was going to start things by swinging his sword. Jesus said to him in verse 52, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" To the sword-swinging disciple in the garden, Jesus said, "This isn't my purpose." Oftentimes, Jesus was offered opportunities that would have distracted from his purpose, that may have looked really good, but he knew they didn't fit the purpose for which he came, that they were actually a hindrance to that purpose. And so he didn't go down those paths. He recognized his purpose. He pursued it with tireless energy. He let nothing hinder it, and so he fulfilled his purpose. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays to the Father and says in verse 4, John 17 and verse 4, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." He's going to give his life on the next day as a ransom for sin, and he says, looking back as well as forward, "I have done what God sent me to do." And even on the cross in John 19 and verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, verse 30, "It is finished. It is done." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He fulfilled his purpose. That's holiness. Jesus came for a specific purpose to which God had appointed him, and he recognized it, he pursued it, he let nothing get in the way of it, and he fulfilled it. What about us? Because that's really the application we want to make as we close with a few thoughts. There are many passages in the New Testament that describe you and me as Christ's disciples with words like holiness and sanctification. We are described as a holy nation, in fact. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 19 and 20, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter uses that same language we saw earlier, the same language that God used of Israel at Sinai. Peter now uses of all of those who are in Christ and says, 1 Peter chapter 2, it's verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We're the holy nation now. We're the royal priesthood. And so we are often called, not surprisingly, saints. That's just a term that means holy ones. What does that mean? People set aside for a special purpose. In this case, people set apart for devotion to God. And so when we read many of Paul's letters to Christians in various places, Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 1, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2, and more, we find letters addressed to people that Paul refers to as saints. That doesn't mean that these people were characterized by some otherworldly piety or anything like that. It means they were set apart to God. They were holy people. And when that word is applied to us, it suggests the same thing. And we are instructed as holy people to live as holy people. Again from 1 Peter, this time chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 14, Peter writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. For it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Again, the same thing God told those people of Israel in the Old Testament. Now Peter says it applies to us. We serve a holy God. We are set apart as His people. We need to live holy lives. What does that mean? It means we live lives as God instructs. It doesn't mean that you or me, as a saint, is better than the next person, or more deserving than the next person of God's mercy. Far from it. It doesn't mean you are superior to the next person. It means you have been called as a special possession of God by having submitted to Christ. You are a holy one. The good news is that anyone else can be a holy one too, if they so choose. We have a purpose. Just like Jesus, we need to recognize that purpose and pursue it. Just like Jesus, we need to make sure that nothing hinders it, that nothing gets in the way of it. Our goal is heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul writes in Philippians 3 and verse 20. If we remain focused on that, then it will affect every decision we make. And I would suggest if we remain focused on that, it makes so many decisions easier. If we remember that we are set apart to God and that nothing can deter us from that purpose, then, for example, questions like this will resolve themselves. Am I going to worship with God's people today, or am I going to stay home and watch television or go out fishing? That question's a no-brainer if I remember where my citizenship is. Will I cheat in order to get a better grade, or will I act with honesty and integrity? That question answers itself if I remember that I am a person who has been set apart to God. Will I give in to easy sex, or will I conduct myself with purity? That question answers itself if I remember where my allegiance lies and where my citizenship lies. That doesn't necessarily make the circumstances of some of those choices less emotionally stressful or less difficult, but it makes the answer clear. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, the writer says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If we do that, we'll fulfill our purpose. If we do that, we will fulfill what it means to be holy. How are you and I doing in that department? As we face the prospect of a new year pretty soon, it is probably the case with you, as it is with me, that some renewed commitment in certain areas of life is very much needed. This concept of holiness, this concept of remembering that I have been called for a special purpose, I am dedicated to God as a Christian. I am His Holy One. Not because I am special in any kind of deserving way, not because I'm better than anybody else, but because I am a disciple of Christ. Remembering that changes everything. And as we said earlier, the good news is that you can be a holy one of God as well. Can we invite you to do that? We're going to sing a song in just a minute that I hope will encourage you to think about your own condition. Are you in a right relationship with God? Or do you realize that you're without God and in need of the forgiveness and grace that He provides? If you realize that, what have you done about it? All of us here who have confessed Christ and been baptized into Christ did that because we realized how desperately we needed God's salvation. And we did those things simply because God tells us to do those things, not as an attempt to earn any favor with God, but because Jesus has taught us in the New Testament that we must, in order to enter a relationship with Him, believe on Him, repent and confess our sins, or confess our faith, and be united with Him in baptism. We live each and every day with a recognition of our need for His grace. That's part of what holiness cultivates in a mindset. We'd like to invite you to that too. If you want to know more, find me, find one of our elders, our deacons, one of our members, and let's sit down and study together. If you're ready right now to make that commitment to the Lord, and we hope we can encourage you to do that. Let's stand and let's sing together.